Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and you want to bring them up for conversation here. We'll be glad to address them. If you have a different viewpoint from the host and want to balance comment, feel free to do that. Same phone number works for both. I will say, though, that the lines are full right now, so I would suggest you call in a few minutes and see if a line has opened up. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I've been announcing this all week. I'll continue this Saturday. There are two meetings in Southern California. They only happen once a month, the third Saturday of each month. One is a men's Bible study in Temecula in the morning, 8 o'clock in the morning in Temecula, a men's Bible study. We're in, I think we're in 1 Timothy now. And in the evening, we have an open Bible study for anybody in Buena Park, and we're going to be talking about Hebrews this Saturday night. So, and I'm teaching both of those. You're welcome to join us if you're interested. You can find the time and place information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. All right, let's go to the phones and talk to Mary from Maine. Hi, Mary. Welcome.
Shalom, Steve.
Thank you.
In the book of Jude, verse 6, it says that the angels who did not keep their positions of authority but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. I have two questions, please. Are these particular angels, are they the ones that are now demons that were thrown out of heaven with Satan? And the question number two is, this judgment great day, is it talking about that these angels will be at the great white throne judgment and be cast into the lake of fire, please?
Yes. By the way, the same information is mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Jude verse 6 and 2 Peter 2, 4 have pretty much the same information about angels who sinned, who didn't keep their first estate. They're now being kept in chains under darkness. Peter says they're in a place called Tartarus, and it says they're waiting for the judgment. Now, the judgment would almost certainly be what we would call the Great White Throne Judgment, or maybe it's not the Great White Throne Judgment, some other judgment around the same time. But there's no reason to think it wouldn't be the same one. Now, are these the same angels that fell when Satan fell? Well, there's a lot of presuppositions behind that question. One of them is that most Christians assume that Satan was an angel who fell, and that when he did fall, along with him, a third of the good angels fell as well. And so we do know that some angels have fallen because Peter and Jude make reference to it, so some angels fell. We are not told, first of all, whether they are the same beings that are the demons. There's nothing in the Bible that connects the fallen angels with the demons. Though I would say this, I think it probable that they are the same. We simply could not be dogmatic because the Bible doesn't tell us so. But I'm inclined to think that the fallen angels probably are demons, or that demons are fallen angels. But since the Bible doesn't say so, other theories about who the demons are have been around. Some people think the demons are the spirits of some pre-Adamic civilization that I don't think even existed. Some believe that they are the spirits of the Nephilim mentioned in chapter 6. I don't believe that either, of Genesis, that is, of course. And some believe they're the spirits of, evil people who consign themselves over to Satan, sort of sell their souls to the devil in this life, and then they're forced after their death to serve him. Some people think that about the demons. I suppose we couldn't rule out the possibility that God simply made a whole class of creatures called demons, just like he made every kind of animal and angel and creature and so forth, that there might be some demon creatures that were simply created. But I think it's probably more realistic to say that the demons are fallen angels. And I only say it's realistic. I can't say that the Bible teaches that, because it doesn't. Now, it doesn't anywhere say that a third of the angels fell. That is taken from an assumption in interpreting Revelation 12:4, where we see the dragon, who is certainly Satan, drags a third of the stars of the heavens with his tail and cast them to the earth. Okay, so the dragon, Satan, is casting stars to the ground. Now, if the stars represent angels, then that would probably be a reference to the devil causing a third of the angels to fall, because it's a third of the stars. And that's the only time, the only passage, that would suggest that there was ever a third of the angels that were fallen. And this is, of course, not doesn't state that. It says a third of the stars. Now, it seems obvious it's not referring to literal stars, but what do stars represent? Well, they could certainly represent angels. That's one possibility. However, the idea of casting stars to the ground is seems to be taken from Daniel 8:10. In Daniel 8:10, there's a prophecy about the evil tyrant, Antiochus Epiphanes. And it says, he cast some of the stars to the ground and trampled upon them. Now, that seems to be the idea that's found in Revelation 12:4, that some of the stars were cast down to the earth. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes is said in Daniel 8:10 to have cast some the heavenly host or the stars to the ground and trampled upon them. Now, I guess we'd have to ask, well, in the life of Antiochus Epiphanes, did he ever cast angels to the ground? Probably not. It certainly is not recorded in history or in the scripture. But we do know that he did cast down righteous people and trample upon them. He was a persecutor of the Hasidim, the righteous Jews of the 2nd century B.C., before the Maccabean revolt. And so if this is referring to the actual activities of Antiochus Epiphanes, well, what he cast down were not angels, but people, righteous people. Now, that's in Daniel 8. In Daniel chapter 12, it actually refers to people as being like stars. So, and this is the same book, obviously, Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 12, it says in verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. So those who are righteous among the Jews were likened to the stars. And, of course, that's exactly what Antiochus did. He cast righteous Jews down, and it's referred to symbolically of casting stars from heaven. So when you read about Satan, the devil, with his tail casting a third of the stars to the ground and trampling upon them, there doesn't seem to be any obvious reason to interpret those stars as angels, since there's nothing in the Bible that ever says that a third of the angels fell. The whole idea that a third of the angels fell is taken from that one verse and the assumption that the stars represent angels. But what I'm saying is they might, but if we want to use Scripture to interpret Scripture, it may be more likely that the stars there represent righteous people, just as they do in the same imagery in Daniel 8:10. So, you know, we do know that some angels have fallen. We know some angels have sinned. We don't know on what occasion they did so. Many commentators believe that Jude and Peter are both referring to Genesis 6. Well, not Genesis 6 per se, but the book of Enoch and its commentary on Genesis 6, because the book of Enoch indicates that angels came down and married women, and that would be angels sinning. And so some feel that Peter and Jude are referring to that, although the Bible itself, not the book of Enoch, but the Bible itself does not say anything necessarily that would imply that angels came down. It says sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they're pleasant to look upon, and took wives. But it doesn't tell us that the sons of God refer to angels. And in most cases in Scripture, sons of God do not refer to angels. They probably do in the book of Job. But outside the book of Job, I don't know if there's any evidence that the sons of God refer to angels. At least most of the time, sons of God in the Bible refers to people, like us. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God. And so many other times in Scripture too. So I would just say your question would be answered a certain way by traditional interpretations of some of these passages. But these traditional interpretations are not really the result of exegesis. They're the result of rather a casual reading and an assumption that they mean certain things. And therefore, I can't say if the fallen angels are the same as the demons, because the Bible does not say. And we cannot say on biblical authority that a third of the angels fell, though we know some did. As far as when the judgment of these angels are, we're not told that specifically either, but it's almost certain that it's going to be at the same time as the end of the world when people are judged. I mean, that would be this seemingly the fitting time because we're told, for example, that Satan is going to be cast into the lake of fire at that time. So if Satan goes into the lake of fire, probably his angels do too. We don't know that, but I can't think of any more likely time. So many of these things are not spelled out for us in Scripture. People have theories based on assumptions about certain passages, but these things are left very obscure in the Bible itself.
Okay, thank you very much. God bless you.
Thank you, Mary. God bless you. Sharon from Loomis, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. I was reading 1 John 16 through 17. If anyone sees a brother or sister sinning,
sin
that does not lead to eternal death, that person should pray, and God will give the sinner life. I am talking about people whose sin does not lead to eternal death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not mean that a person should pray about that sin. Doing wrong is always sin, but there is sin that does not lead to eternal death. So what sin is it that does not lead to eternal death, and what sin is it that leads to death? What's the difference between those?
First of all, I'd like to ask, what translation are you reading?
What book?
What translation? Mm-hmm. What version of the Bible?
It just says NCV.
NCV?
NCV, Holy Bible.
Okay, I'm not sure which one that is. I'm not familiar with that one, but they've added words that aren't in the text. That's why I asked. It's not you're not reading a literal translation. You're reading one that paraphrases and inserts ideas which the translators wish were there and think should be there. Let me just tell you that the word eternal death is not found there at all. The word death is there, and the translators of whatever version that is, they want to assume that that's referring to eternal death. I'm not sure why, but it's not in the passage. Here's what it actually says. It says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, or more properly, a sin not to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not to death. There is a sin to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there's a sin not to death. Okay? Now, even the New King James, which I look at, has added words I didn't read. The word leading, a sin leading to death, a sin leading to death. The word leading is in italics in mine because it's not in the Greek either. He just speaks of a sin to death. If you see your brother sin a sin, but it's not to death, pray for him. If it is a sin to death, don't bother. Don't bother praying for him. Now, what is that saying? What is a sin to death? Well, one interpretation, is that which your Bible translation has inserted without warrant. And that is, it's talking about damnation. That death here refers to damnation. They put in the words eternal death. We could just put in, you know, going to hell or something like that is what they have in mind. So they're suggesting that there is a sin that leads to people going to hell and a sin that does not lead to people going to hell. Now, by this, I think they would probably even have to add another word for their interpretation, which would mean inevitably, a sin which inevitably causes people to go to hell. And there are sins that do not inevitably cause. Now you're adding tons of words. There's just a really simple sentence. If a brother sins not to death, pray for him. If they sin to death, I don't say you should pray for him. Well, okay, if we're going to make this eternal death, is there a sin which once it is committed, it leads inevitably to eternal death? This is what some people think. And if there is, it must be an unpardonable sin because we know there are sins which can be pardoned. There are sins which do not inevitably lead to death because if we repent, we're forgiven. But if there's a sin which once you commit it, you are inevitably going to be damned, then it must be a special kind of a sin. And in looking for some kind of cross-reference to help with this, people usually go to Matthew 12 or one of the other gospel statements that talk about a sin which those who commit it do not have forgiveness. Sometimes people wrongfully refer to it as unpardonable sin. Now, I say wrongfully call it the unpardonable sin because the Bible doesn't use the term unpardonable sin. It uses it says those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit have no forgiveness. Okay, well, they have no forgiveness. Why? Is it because it's unpardonable? Well, it could be. That's one possibility. But again, I don't like to just retranslate things to accommodate one possibility. Certainly another possibility is they won't have forgiveness because they won't repent. There are certain people who are of a mind to not repent. And if people will not repent, they won't have forgiveness. It doesn't mean what they did was itself unpardonable. It could have been pardoned if they would repent, but they won't repent, so they won't have forgiveness. That's all that Jesus predicts. He doesn't say there's an unpardonable sin. He said that he that blasphemes the Holy Spirit has no forgiveness in this life or in this age or the next. So he doesn't actually say there's an unpardonable sin, but he does say that people who do certain things will not be forgiven, and that could well be because people who do such things will not repent because they are so hard-hearted that they're not amenable to repentance. It's not, they're beyond the point. People do sometimes get beyond the point of repenting. But that's an interesting thing, because how would we know if someone has done that? I mean, John indicates if you see your brother and he's sinned a sin not to death, pray for him. Well, how do I know? If this is talking about some kind of unpardonable sin, if I'm sure he hasn't committed an unpardonable sin, then I can pray for him. But if I think he has, then I shouldn't. Well, how in the world am I supposed to know? How do I obey these instructions without some kind of certain knowledge of whether my brother has sinned in a way that can't be forgiven? There's not enough information in John or anywhere in Scripture to know exactly whether somebody has done that or not. So it would be strange for John in this passage to make this distinction and say, pray for the people who haven't and don't pray for the ones who have committed this unpardonable sin. Since we would not know who's done what and who has not. But, of course, he doesn't say unpardonable sin. He says anyone who has sinned to death. Well, could it be that they've sinned to death, to the point of dying? They've lived in their sin without repentance up to the point of their death. Then they've sinned. They've sinned not only for a while, they've sinned all the way to death. Everyone's going to die, and hopefully people can repent or will repent before they die. But if they don't and they sin all the way till they die, don't pray for them. Don't bother. But if they've sinned but not to death, meaning, they're still in sin, but they're not dead yet, there's still hope. They might repent. Pray for them. This would be a very simple, uncomplicated, and to my mind, reasonable understanding of what the words say. If you see your brother sin, not to death, pray for him. If he sins to death, then don't bother. Sounds like it's saying that if they haven't died yet, even if they're still in sin, there's hope for them. They might repent. They might get saved. But if they have died in their sins, well, don't bother praying for them. That's what I understand to mean. So the Bible you're reading, which inserts the idea of eternal death, is suggesting that somehow I would know if my brother has sinned a sin which inevitably must lead to eternal death. And how's anyone supposed to know that? But everyone would know if your brother has sinned unto death, because you know if he's alive or not, if he's dead or not. So to my mind, it's really kind of a simple meaning. And I don't think the more popular meaning makes anywhere near as much sense biblically or sensibly.
Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call, Sharon. A Slavic from South Carolina, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I got two questions. The first one is probably going to be a quick one. It's Luke 17:22, when Jesus says,
"The kingdom of God is within you." Oh, that's verse 21.
So,
sorry, go ahead.
The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it.
Yeah.
Okay. That's the first one, but And then the second one is based on the doctrine, the teaching on the Rhema word, you know, versus Logos. I don't know if you've heard. It probably comes from the word of faith.
Generally, yes.
Yeah, but anyway, just the.
Well, you've raised a couple of subjects. So, what's your question about them?
Yeah. Okay, so the first question, I guess you can deal with the first question about what did Jesus mean? Was that just his way of saying that you will miss me, or what?
I think so. I think so. Yeah, he says, when he said the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, you know, the days of the Son of Man would be the days when he was around, and they'll miss him. They'll wish he could be there with them, but he won't be with them. It's like if we talk about the days of Moses, or I could say I sure wish I lived in the days of Jesus, you know, but that would mean in the days when he was here on earth. There's a sense in which, you know, he exists for all time. But when we talk about the days of somebody, we're usually talking about the period of history that they were walking around on the planet. So I think he's saying the time will come when you'll remember these days when I was with you and you'll wish I still was. But those days will not be here at the time. And, you know, but I will return. He goes on to say he's going to come back. So there will be time when he's not here, and then he'll come back. And the days when he's not here are the days you'll be wishing he was.
Okay, makes sense. The other question. So based on the Rhema word, they make a distinction between Logos and the word Rhema.
I know.
Which sometimes can be used, you know, interchangeably, but they say that, you know, for example, when Jesus said, "Man should not live on bread alone, but by every word," but the word there is Rhema, that proceeds from the word, the mouth of God. And then they also quote, you know, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, the Rhema of God instead of Logos. And then they, you know, they go on to say that this is like a special, you know, special revelation, special word that you receive from God himself, and that's where faith comes from, and that's where you can do, say, or, you know, if you need a miracle or something like that, you know.
Okay,
but yeah,
I understand.
Okay.
Well, yeah, the word of faith, people are usually the ones who emphasize the difference between Logos and Rhema. Both of them are Greek words that are translated with our English word, word. Logos is word. In the beginning was the word, is Logos. And the word was with God, the word was God. The word became flesh, that's Logos. And then, of course, like you said, faith comes by hearing by the word of God, that's Rhema. And the word Rhema and the word Logos are both used to speak of the word of God. Now, what the word of faith people, by the way, one of the great word of faith colleges is called Rhema, you know, Rhema College or Rhema University, Rhema Bible College. That was Kenneth Hagin's school, I believe. And so Rhema is a word they say that is different than the written word. They would suggest in most cases, I think, that the Logos refers to the written word or the scriptures, and that the Rhema is the living word spoken to this by the Spirit to our spirits, like it's when I get a personal revelation from God. And they would argue that these are very different ideas. That it's one thing to know the Bible and to obey the Bible, but that's rather mechanical, you know, like the Pharisees. But the Rhema is what God's Spirit speaks to you personally, to your heart, and so forth. Now, this is simply a false distinction. The word Rhema and the word Logos are sometimes used interchangeably, as if there's absolutely no difference between them. Both of them do speak of God's word, and I'll tell you this, when it says, in the beginning was the word, Logos, it doesn't mean the Bible. It's talking about Jesus. It's not talking about the Bible. So to say the Logos refers to the written word, well, not really. I mean, it might, but generally speaking, the word means the thoughts expressed in language or in words, the expressed thoughts, and that's what Logos was. That's who Jesus is. He's God's expression of making his word or his thoughts known to us. Now, Rhema is used in some different ways. Jesus, I don't think, has ever called the Rhema of God, but I don't think that means that Logos and Rhema are clearly delineated as having different ranges of meaning, because actually, like I said, they are used sometimes interchangeably. But I do believe there is such a thing as distinguishing between the word in writing and the word, of the spirit to my heart and so forth, that he emphasizes or lays on my heart and, in communion with me. But I don't think they're very distinguished. They're certainly not distinguished as Logos and Rhema, because honestly, when Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, by every Rhema that comes from the mouth of God, he quotes scripture as the Rhema that he's living by. When Satan tempts him to do things, he says, it is written. And he quotes from Deuteronomy three different times. And that's him not going by bread alone, but going by what God's word says. But I do believe that the written word also becomes a living word to those who are, taught by the Spirit. When we are walking in the Spirit and filled with the Spirit, I do believe that, the written word comes alive to us. And God could speak to us independently of it, but it would have to agree with the written word. Anyway, the distinction that they make between these two words is somewhat artificial. It may not be 100% artificial, but it's not completely, that significant as they make it. Listen, I need to take a break. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in a few seconds. Don't go away. We have another half hour.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com, where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible you'd like to ask, or about the Christian faith, or you disagree with the host, feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Carrie from Fort Worth, Texas. Hi, Carrie. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I was reading the last chapter of Acts the other day, and it just brought a bunch of questions to my mind about the Roman church. And it just seems strange to me that if Paul wrote the letter to Romans before him going to Rome, why didn't he call on the Roman church? And there's no mention of the Roman church, but he calls on the elders or the Jewish officials. So do we really know when Romans was written, and do we know who started the Roman church?
Well, we don't know who started the Roman church, but it wasn't started by Paul, because he wrote to the Roman church. Of course, the book of Romans was written before he'd ever been to Rome. And he says so in the opening chapter of Romans. He says, I've been wishing I could visit you and so forth, but I've been occupied because I haven't been able to get that far west. I've been committed to teaching Christ or preaching Christ where he's not been preached. So I've been busy east of you, as from Jerusalem as far as Illyricum, but now, having finished my work in these parts, I'm ready to come as far west as you to Rome, on my way to Spain further west. So Paul does indicate he's never really gotten that far as Rome, but he's wanted to. Now, he wrote the book of Romans apparently around 57 AD, and he didn't arrive in Rome until about 60 AD. So he wrote it three or so years before he went there. How do we know this? Because in chapter 15, he tells them that he was on his way to Jerusalem to deliver a gift to the Jewish church that was collected from the Gentile churches for the Jewish Christians. And he said, when I've delivered that, I plan to just come back your direction on my way to Spain, and I expect to see you then. So we know that Paul, when he made his final trip to Jerusalem, was intending to drop off that gift, and then he was going to head west again and go by Rome to Spain. Now, so we find that he says he's on his way to Jerusalem when he wrote it. So we can pinpoint the exact point in Paul's travels when this was written. Now, he did get to Jerusalem, but he didn't, and he did drop off that gift, but he didn't get away as quickly as he wanted to. He got arrested in the temple, and then he was imprisoned there in Palestine for 2 years. And then he appealed to Caesar, and so he got shipped to Rome to stand before Caesar. And there he, as we see at the book end of the book of Acts, he was imprisoned there for another 2 years as he awaited his trial. So, we can see in the book of Acts when Paul was, in fact, traveling to Jerusalem, hoping to just drop off that gift in Jerusalem and then head back to Rome. And he wrote the book of Romans at that time, as he himself says in the book. So, let's see. Oh, who started the Church of Rome, you asked?
I just want to know, don't you find it incredible that the book of Acts doesn't mention the church in Rome at all? He calls on the Jewish officials who tell him, well, we haven't heard anything from Jerusalem.
But he does. Acts does actually mention the church in Rome. In Acts 28:14, it says, we found brethren. Well, let's go to verse 13 and following. From there, we circled round as he's on his way to Rome. Okay, he's leaving Malta on foot and coming to Rome. He says, from there, we circled around and reached Rhegium. And after one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli. We found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went forward toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren, meaning the brethren in Rome, heard about us, they came to meet us as far as the Appii Forum and Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. And now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered Paul to be held by the captain of guard. He was in chains. Now, it says that as he was approaching Rome, the Christians, the brethren there, heard he was coming, and they went out to greet him and to accompany him. So we do know there was a church in Rome. It wasn't the pagans that came out to greet him or the Jews. It was the brethren, the Christians. Now, as far as after that, we don't really read about the church in Rome. But there's not much more given to us. We're told that he was under house arrest, and he was inviting people to come speak to him because he couldn't go out to them. And it says in verse 30 and 31, the last two verses, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So I think Paul never really attended the church in Rome at that time, because he was under house arrest. He couldn't do that, but people visited him. Now, you're right, he did call for the Jewish leaders when he got there, but that doesn't mean he didn't call for the Christian leaders too. We don't read everything that he did during that 2 years, but he did invite the Jewish synagogue leaders to come to acquaint them with the gospel he was preaching, because his interest was evangelism. But during those 2 years, he had many visitors. And I would assume that probably a very large number of them were Christians from the church in Rome, but he couldn't go to there. So I don't find it extremely strange that we don't find more description of the Church of Rome there, since we're describing Paul, not his surroundings so much, not the people in Rome.
Well, thanks for clearing that up for me. Thank you.
Sure, Kerry. God bless you, man. Good talking to you. Okay, Shirley from Darnell, Arkansas. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Shirley.
Yes, this is Shirley. My husband and I have listened to a lot of your lectures on the Narrow Path website. We value your reasoning and your explanation of Scripture. Recently, we have been listening to the idol killer, Warren McGrew, and his guest, Paul Vendredi. And they're using Scripture to object to penal substitution atonement.
Okay. Uh-huh.
And it really confuses me, because they say that it wasn't necessary for Christ to shed his blood for our salvation.
Okay. Well, I don't know the names of those men, but I certainly know there's controversy surrounding the atonement. Christians throughout history have had a number of views of the atonement. Now, for those who don't know what we're talking about, the word atonement refers to the specific thing that was accomplished by Christ when he died for our sins, and the means by which his death impacted and solved our problem with sin. Now, not all Christians throughout history have had the same opinion about how his death made that impact. Now, by the way, the Bible doesn't tell us that we have to know how it happened. We're told that Jesus died for our sins, and through his shedding of his blood, we have remission of sins, and we have forgiveness of sins, and so forth. So we can see that his death, his shedding his blood, the cross, and so forth, that's his death, and it did atone for our sins. But in what way did it atone for them? Now, one of the most, common views among Christians, at least since about the 11th century, is that called the penal substitution view. And the penal substitution view is that we deserved to be punished. We were guilty criminals. And in order that we do not have to be punished, Christ was substituted for us to accept the penal penalty. He was the penal substitute for our sins, that he received the penalties for our sins, and he was punished in our place. Now, I believe the Bible actually supports that. To my mind, that's exactly what was depicted by the animal sacrifice system, which was all a type of Christ's death. It wasn't the only type of Christ's death, because I believe that the scapegoat was also a type of Christ, and I believe that the serpent on the pole was also a type of Christ. There's several different ways in which Christ's death for us was foreshadowed in different ways in the Old Testament, but certainly the main one was the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. And, the priest representing the people would lay his hand on the animal and confess the sins of the people over the animal as a symbol of transferring the guilt from the people to the lamb. And then the lamb was killed, which is what the people deserved, but the lamb was a substitute for them. It's a penal substitution. I don't know of any other explanation for of the meaning of the animal sacrifice system. And this is everywhere implied to be a type and a shadow of Christ dying for us. So, and it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Okay, so he bore our sins in his body on the tree. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There are verses that certainly indicate that our sins were placed upon Christ and he died for them in our place. That's a penal substitute idea. Now, many people don't like that idea because to them it suggests that God was not inclined to forgive, that God's an angry, vengeful God, and that he didn't want to forgive us, but Jesus came and took our place so that God's kind of obligated to forgive us. And it makes God out to be kind of a vengeful and unloving God, they say. And Jesus then, kind of overcame the vengefulness of God by saying, listen, I'll die instead of them. And God said, well, okay, as long as someone dies, it can be you. That's how some people misrepresent it. I see it totally differently. Some, including maybe these people, but including certain atheists who object to Christianity, say that God is a child abuser because he required his own son to die, and be tortured and be crucified. That's child abuse. Well, people need to take the whole counsel of God into consideration. I don't believe that the Bible indicates that God abused his child. I think the Bible indicates that God came among us and lived among us and laid himself down, that he gave himself for us. For God to simply send another person to die in our place would raise questions about his character and so forth. But the Bible indicates that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God came among us and lived among us as a human being, and then offered himself in our place. Now, that's a very different picture. If we say, but why didn't God just forgive people without that? was God reluctant to forgive, so he required, you know, a bloody vengeance on somebody? Well, obviously that can't be the case, since God himself, if he had the choice to just forego this, would not have wasted, would not have done such a thing to his own expense, dying for us. He wouldn't do that if it wasn't necessary. But why was it necessary? Well, I personally believe that it balanced the scales of justice. We were talking the other day, someone called about the ransom theory. This is a little bit different theory of the atonement. The ransom theory, very similar but different. The idea being that Satan has kidnapped the human race and is holding out for a ransom to be paid, and that Jesus was offered as the ransom. Jesus did say he came to give his life a ransom for many, so there we got that verbiage there. And then the question is, well, who did he pay to it? Did he pay it to the devil? Did he pay it to God? If to the devil, then isn't the devil a winner in this deal? If it's to God, why did God require it? Again, someone asked that the other day, and I was just saying that I think it wasn't God or the devil that got paid off. I think it was simply balancing the scales of justice. The crime has to be punished, or else justice is not done. It's not that God required it or that the devil required it, or as if God would have to do what the devil wants. It's that justice requires it, and God is a just God. So in order to balance those scales, he came and laid his life down. So, I mean, you've got the penal substitution theory, which is fallen on hard times. A lot of modern young theologians think it's a bad theory. But I don't know how you can get around it without ignoring Scripture, especially the sacrificial system. But I do believe that to talk about a ransom is a different thing. And I do think it's, I think what's being given here are earthly analogies for us to understand that it can be the case that an innocent person can die in order to free up people who are not innocent. How does that work exactly? Well, that may certainly work at a level that's far above any of us to understand. But it's not important that I understand it. It's important that God understands it. God's the one who has to be satisfied, not me. If the Bible says that Jesus died for my sins and therefore God forgives my sins, I say, hey, praise the Lord. I'm good with that. If you say, well, you know, how do you understand that? Well, I mean, there's a number of analogies in the Bible. The Christus Victor is another view of the atonement that some people hold. And that is the view that Christ, by dying, conquered Satan. Well, the Bible certainly says that happened. But I don't understand why people fix themselves on one of these motifs and say, okay, therefore the others have to be thrown out. Why? We're talking about something very mysterious here. We're talking about something that's accomplished that even the devil didn't understand it, the Bible indicates, but God did. It's kind of a mysterious thing in the wisdom, hidden wisdom of God. And if I can't understand it fully, that shouldn't be surprising. I'm not God. But there are a number of analogies that are given which may be more or less perfect, but they serve to let me know some of the things that were accomplished by Jesus' death on our behalf. Satan was conquered. You know, justice was served. I was set free as if a ransom was paid for me, and so forth. And there's other views of the atonement. Some people call it the public justice theory, which means that Jesus didn't pay an exact price, but he made it very clear that public justice had to be served. Someone had to die. Somebody had to be punished for sins, and Jesus, you know, offered himself. I mean, these are all different views of the atonement, but they're only slightly different from each other. They certainly are not in competition with each other. And people often ask me, which view of the atonement do you hold? I kind of hold them all. I think they're all good. I can't think of any of them that are inappropriate.
Thank you, Steve, for clarifying that. That's very meaningful to me. Thank you.
All right, sister. God bless you. Thank you for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Great talking to you. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Craig from Manchester, New Hampshire. Hi, Craig. Welcome.
Hey, welcome, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and how you doing?
Good, thanks.
Good. Quick question. I'm going to be in California the 19th through the 27th of, so that'd be next week. Is there any place you're going to be putting on any seminars or anything like that I might be able to get to? I'm going to be in Southern California, but then I'm driving up to San Francisco for a little bit.
You say the 19th through what?
The 27th.
27th, yeah. I am speaking on Saturday the 22nd in Anaheim. It's not an open thing. I'm not putting it on. I'm one of several speakers. I'm one of several speakers that are part of a conference, and the conference unfortunately costs money to go to. If it was one of my events, it wouldn't cost any money. But there's several kind of good speakers there, including Craig Keener, who is a very good scholar. It's a seminar in Revelation, and there's going to be four of us on the panel. Keener is going to be the historic premillennialist. I'm the amillennialist. And there's a guy from Master's Seminary, John MacArthur Seminary, doing the dispensational view. And then there's a postmillennialist, too. But that's you could look that up online at Kairos University, K-A-I-R-O-S University. But I'm afraid it's not a free event. And that's the only thing I'll be doing that I know of during that particular segment of time this month.
Okay. Yeah, because Living Waters, Ray Comfort, I don't know if you're familiar with his ministry. He's got like a 5-day seminar the 19th, and I live in New Hampshire, but I'm flying out to do it the 19th or the 22nd, and I'll learn something from it.
Yeah, when is his seminar? Where is it? I'm sorry.
It's Cerritos, California. It's right at the Cerritos Hotel, so I'm going to give it a shot, and I've seen some of his YouTube presentations, and I said, hey, maybe I can learn something from it. So, anyway.
All right. Well, I'm sorry nothing's probably going to work out for you to hear me speak, but I'd love to meet you.
Right. Yeah, that'd be great. But just a quick follow-up. I called about a month ago. I said I was having a real hard time. My pastor, I love the church. I love the pastor, but with his services. And so God laid on my heart, Craig, sit right up front so you're looking up at him. And that's been working out pretty good for me. I don't get distracted. I'm right in his word, so whatever goes on seems to work a lot better for me. So
that's great.
So you helped me out a little bit with that, just trying different things. I never brought it to his attention. I don't want to be critical of him. He's been preaching for 33 years. I think he knows what he's doing better than I could help him with. But nevertheless, that's working for me. My question is I evangelize a lot. I've been to Africa several times. I love it over there in Nigeria, but now I'm kind of focused on America. So with the church, we do a lot of outreach. So I go out like 3 times a week with different guys, knocking on doors. And I just want your feeling about that. Usually use Romans Road, but I've used a variety of different things, leading people to the Lord. And I just, kind of like your opinion on that.
Well, I used to go knock on doors once in a while too. That's not a bad thing to do. Unfortunately, people will probably think you're a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon when you show up at the door, but you can always make it clear that you're not. I made it clear I wasn't, because I had long hair like a hippie, and no one would mistake me for a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon looking like that. But but anyway.
No white shirt and tie, right.
Yeah, right. So, there's different. Yeah, that's okay. Now, as far as the approach to presenting the gospel, I've always just wanted to, talk to people about Christ and see what it is they already know and what they don't know and what they need to have filled in. But there are people who'd kind of use a packaged approach to everyone. You mentioned Ray Comfort. His approach is to use the Ten Commandments as a means to show people they're sinners. And so that's one way to do it. The Romans Road you mentioned is another way. I have, the main thing I want to get across when I evangelize someone is that I'm not just giving them a method to get themselves into heaven, but we're actually presenting Jesus as God's anointed King and Lord, and that He calls everyone to repent and become His follower. And so, that's the main message. Have you read my books on the Kingdom of God? Empire of the Risen Son is the name of the books.
No, I heard you talking about that the other day. You sent me the book on hell, and I've read through that. It's almost like I feel it's a little bit above my pay grade, but I keep looking at it. I would like the other books. I could get them online or on your site.
Well, you can, of course, you can buy the books from Amazon, but you can listen to them free at our website at thenarrowpath.com.
Okay. Right.
Tab, there's a tab there that says books, and you'll see the books, and there's an audiobook there. You don't have to buy it. You can just listen to it for free. I would suggest that. That's partly an answer to your question. All right.
Okay. What are they titled?
Empire of the Risen Son, books 1 and 2. Empire of the Risen Son, book 1 and 2.
That's good. Thank you, Steve.
Brother, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. John from Kent, Washington. Welcome.
Yeah, hey, Steve, I appreciate your ministry. I just look at it, 1 Corinthians 7:14, where Paul's mentioning an unbelieving spouse will be made holy or sanctified by her husband, and vice versa, unbelieving husband will be made holy or sanctified by his wife. I was wondering if you could explain that in context. I know that you can't be saved other than through Jesus Christ, through his death.
Right.
But I was wondering, what extent does he mean by holy or sanctified? That's all.
Right. Well, sanctified literally means set apart in a different category for God.
Okay.
And there are things that were set apart that weren't saved, like the priests. The priests in the Old Testament were set apart for God. They were holy, but a lot of them were not saved. I mean, Caiaphas was a priest, and he crucified Christ. You know, priests were sometimes very corrupt and probably did not go to heaven when they died, but they were nonetheless set apart for God. They were in a different category than others. Of course, they should have been holy, but they should have behaved holy. Peter says, as he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of behavior. So to be holy means to be set apart, and then you should behave like you're set apart. Now, when Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 7 to women who are married to, these are Christian women married to non-Christian men, and vice versa, Christian men whose wives are not Christians, he indicates that they should stay in the marriage as long as their unsaved spouse is willing to, because he says in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. I believe what he's saying is this, that an unsaved man who's got a Christian wife, or an unsaved woman who's got a Christian husband, is in a situation different than other unsaved people. In a unique situation, they're kind of in a set-apart and unique situation in that they are living in the presence of somebody who knows Christ and exhibits Christ, and therefore they, you know, the claims and the nature of the gospel are more or less thrust upon them visually on a daily basis, that they are not like other unbelievers who can totally ignore Christianity if they wish to. These people are set apart in a different category from other unbelievers, in that they are forced to live in a home where Christ is represented by their spouse. And the children likewise are in that position. It doesn't mean that they will get saved. It means that they are in a unique position, separated from where they would be if they weren't married to such a person. And therefore, they may be one. Now, Paul doesn't say they will be one. He says, how do you know, O man, that you will not win your wife? How do you know, O woman, that you will not win your husband? So he's not saying it will necessarily happen. That's verse 16. He says, you don't know if you'll win them or not, but they are in a position like few other unbelievers are, in that they are, in a sense, trapped in a house with a Christian. And if the Christian is a good Christian, then that person has it put on display, what Christ does in a person's life and what the gospel is when somebody has received it. In other words, they have a display of the gospel on a daily basis, and they can't really get out of it. I mean, they can leave the marriage, but as long as they stay in the marriage, they are still in a unique set-apart position to be one, and the children are too. And that's personally what I think he means, because if it meant that they are automatically saved by being married, then why does he say, how do you know, O woman, that you might not win your husband? I mean, he's not saying you will. He's saying you might. So he's talking about the potential there. He's not talking about the certainty of it. But those people who are in a home with a believer are in a unique situation that other unbelievers are not in, to see and hear and be impacted by the witness of someone in their family. All right, we're out of time. Sorry to say, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are listener supported. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.